obviously, and this is another thing that I don't want to be on the negative aspect because I hate being negative, that sometimes we say salawat, but...
He loves being negative.
No, I don't.
He does.
No, but I mean, how many out of our brethren Shia actually understand the concept and the meaning of salawat? Because sometimes it's a lip service. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not like lip service. He likes genuine acts. So if you say salawat to the Prophet, if it's not genuine, that you actually know what you're saying, Allah says, well, this is not good for me.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. But to end on a positive note...
Oh, so yeah. I'm negative. Thank you.
There's a beautiful hadith that I think we should mention, and we'll end on this hadith, inshallah. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he went on Mi'raj, he saw many strange, weird, and wonderful things. One of those things was an angel. Now, this angel, as much as you try to imagine it, you won't be able to imagine it. It had many arms, maybe 100 arms, maybe 1,000 arms. At the end of every arm or hand, it had 100 fingers, maybe 1,000 fingers, many fingers, uncountable. So imagine that many arms, that many fingers. And the Prophet asked this angel, why did Allah create you? What is your purpose? And he said, my duty is to count every drop of rain that falls on the earth. Every drop of rain, every grain of sand, he can count all of those things. And he turned to the Prophet and he said, Ya Rasulullah, there is one thing that I cannot count. The Prophet said, what is that thing? And he said, I cannot count the number of blessings that descend upon the servant on earth who sends blessings upon you and your progeny. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
How beautiful is that?
Sayyid, jazakallah.
Thank you, brother.
Dear brothers and sisters, comrades, we hope that you enjoyed, benefited from this discussion. If you do have any questions or queries of your own, do feel free to leave them in the comments from myself and from Sayyid Abdullah. We bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Just as they were walking the world, thinking of the past on an earth so vast, waiting to return. To know you, whoever you are, laugh with you, learn from you, open to you my heart. But soon when I say goodbye and move on, I'm a traveler just as they were, walking the world, thinking of the past on an earth so vast, waiting to return. While I'm here, I will always traveler, just as they were, walking the world, thinking of the past on an earth so vast, waiting to return, waiting to return. Pleasure to know you, I've learned so much.
Been a pleasure to know you, I've learned so much.
Pray for you, hope to meet you, my heart you have touched.
Pray for you, hope to meet you, my heart you have touched.
Remember me, so I might be with you. I'm a traveler, just as they were,
walking
the world, thinking of the past on an earth so vast,
waiting
to return, waiting to return, waiting to return, return to my
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, A Leader Leads. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z here on IRB English Radio with me, Sister Zainab. And obviously, the statement is, you know, it's self-explanatory in some ways. A leader leads, well, obviously, but I'm going to talk a bit more about, well, what actually is leading. And obviously, in sort of, you know, because many of us have maybe listened to some of these insights from entrepreneurs and psychologists and people of sort of business mindset. So, you know, we're always sort of hearing these sorts of things. But, you know, what is leadership? And leadership is, you know, not just telling people what to do. It's way more than that. And I think probably with an Islamic background, we sort of understand or know leaders behave in a very different way. And for sure, there will be awareness of that even in non-Islamic environments. But, you know, I'm firmly believe that we have the best examples in Islam. So I'm just going to mention a sort of rather a behavior from one of the most famous martyrs of the Holy Defense, Shaheed Dr. Mustafa Chamghan. And so he was, and this is possibly not news to many of us, because many of us have heard of we know of the way that he would behave. So he was always at the front of everything, basically. And this is also in the battlefront, basically. He would always encourage people to follow him. So obviously we're not talking about the leader. So traditionally, and if I just focus in on, for example, like in sort of warfare, traditionally, if you read any sort of history books on warfare, it's, you know, it's the leaders and they tell their subordinates, the soldiers, to go and do what they're supposed to do. But, you know, they stay behind the front lines. So I'm going to explain this a bit more, and I'm going to get away from this very narrow example too. Welcome back to A to Z here on IRB English Radio with me, Sister Zainab. And so obviously I'm talking about leadership and sort of leading, and obviously this traditional this idea in traditional sort of, I'd say, more Western warfare, where you know, the leaders, the commanders sort of tell the soldiers to go on, you know, go to the front, go and fight, and they stay back, basically. And obviously we know from our leaders in, for example, the Holy Defence, in any Islamic, so even in the early battles in Islamic history, the Holy Prophet, and obviously Imam Ali, they're always there, right at the front, and Imam Ali would be holding the flag. Obviously, he was a flag bearer too, and the Holy Prophet was not holding back. He was there amongst the men leading. And obviously, and this is something that I've referred to, the behaviour of the our famous Shaheed Dr. Mustafa Chamran. He was there at the very front of the battle lines, and he always wanted to basically sacrifice himself for his fellow soldiers. So his idea was not that, oh, he's superior, he's the commander, so, you know, they can go, the other soldiers who don't have that rank can go and, you know, go and be a bit further, a bit closer to the danger. No, he understood his role, that obviously he would lead, he would be ahead, and the others could follow, to the extent even that he was happy to sacrifice himself. So he would risk his life and sort of protect and safeguard his fellow soldiers if there was the need. And so sometimes, and obviously one of the most difficult things in these sorts of operations at the battlefront are the sort of reconnaissance missions. And he would even go ahead in some of those and sort of identify different areas. So, you know, so what's the moral, the lesson we get from this? And that is that no matter what it is we are wanting to lead, we really must lead by example. And this is, for example, even in the workplace, if we want our colleagues, if we want subordinates to do something in particular, we need to actually show them what it is we need them to do. Even if it means that we lose a lot of our time, or we have to do something that's a bit more unpleasant, or we're much more qualified to do that, and why should we? No, we actually need to lead. That's the only way to lead. And so inshallah, we can implement this a bit in our lives, and farewell for now. And I look forward to welcoming you to another episode of AZ here on IMB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
The whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Good morning to all the listeners from around the world. You are tuned in to Iran Radio for the next hour. We start this hour's lineup with a spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. Q&A on Islamic beliefs follows next. The program provides answers to listeners' questions about Islamic beliefs. Stay with us for the next hour.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
humanitarian aid, access to food, water, and medicine has long been considered a fundamental red line that governs conduct during war, conflicts, and even genocide. UN agencies, the Red Cross, doctors, and journalists have traditionally been granted immunity in these situations, regardless of the brutality unfolding around them. But the recent events in Gaza, where Israel's actions has rewritten international law through the bloodshed of Palestinians and the silence of the world, has shattered this principle. In the past month alone, at least 109 Palestinians have been killed at 8 distribution centers operated by the U.S. Israeli-backed so-called Gaza Humanitarian Foundation. Just today, 36 desperate Palestinians lost their lives. The UN no longer wants a famine in Gaza. It declares that famine is already here. We now live in a world that has grown disturbingly accustomed to watching children literally starve to death. This is the reality we'll examine today on The Spotlight.
Famine warnings in Gaza are ignored. The United Nations says the Israeli siege has left hundreds of thousands of children under the age of 5 malnourished. The only sliver of hope for starving civilians in Gaza is the U.S.-administered aid centers that are essentially killing machines.
As of the 13th of July, we have recorded 875 people killed in Gaza while trying to get food. 674 of them were killed in the vicinity of GHF sites.
And the deliberate targeting of aid-seeking civilians has been clearly recounted by survivors.
They started shooting at us, and we lied down on the ground. Tanks and military vehicles arrived. Soldiers got out of them and started shooting at people while they were on the ground. Then they withdrew, and we started checking ourselves, and there were about 20 martyrs.
The United Nations has openly called these American sites a death trap and stressed Israel's obligation to allow more aid in.
People are being killed simply trying to feed themselves and their families. The search for food must never be a death sentence. Let me be clear. Israel, as the occupying power, is required by international law to agree to and to facilitate humanitarian relief. Meanwhile, humanitarian operations continue to be strangled.
UN representatives have also criticized the U.S.-backed aid centers, saying they violate international principles.
Tragic incidents in Gaza near GHF sites remind us that there are no blurred lines with regard to the respect of international humanitarian law.
Far from addressing humanitarian issues, these mechanisms have become symbols of dishonoring human dignity and putting the lives of those in need at risk.
Yet the Israeli regime continues to kill those seeking aid, and the international community fails to take tangible action. And even though Palestinians remain resilient, the world should not ignore its duty to protect innocent lives.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
And now let us bring in our guest. Joining us now from Ramallah, we have Saad Nimr, Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University. We also have Mohsen Saleh, Academic and Political Commentator, joining us from Beirut. Welcome, gentlemen. Thank you so much for spending your time with us. So this is an issue you guys are well familiar with. But let us start from Ramallah first with Mr. Saad Nimr. The current impact of the Israeli atrocities and the blockade of aid on Gaza's civilian, especially the young population, in your opinion, how will that change going forward? The way the world is going to be looking at war, the engagement of war, or any sort of conflict going forward?
Well, I think even for today it became, you know, unbearable totally what's going on in Gaza, and especially when you are mentioning the issue of hunger and thirst for the Palestinian people in Gaza. What the world is doing, the world is conspiring against the Palestinians in Gaza. This is, I mean, you know, especially Western countries, apart from, you know, a few only, maybe we can, put an exception for them, but the rest are all participants in this genocidal war, and especially with hunger. Everyone is seeing what's going on. When we are talking about numbers, so far we are talking about 69 children died because of hunger so far. Today we have 3 died of hunger, this day. We are talking about 60,000 other children are under the threat of being killed and died because of hunger. We are talking about 55,000 women who are pregnant, and maybe they will be, you know, can't even give birth, or the children can't get enough food and milk, the babies, I mean. And this is also under this danger. What we are talking about here is a kind of a war which is designed in a way to exterminate the Palestinians in Gaza. And what is the reaction of the world? The reaction of the world is silence. Now Gaza is eating this word silence. That's what they eat in Gaza. What the world is doing is doing nothing to what's going on. Where is the United Nations? Why United Nations can't even discuss this issue? It became unbearable. It became now unstoppable by Israel. What about the European countries? As I said, apart from a few countries here and there. But mostly, where are the 57 Islamic countries, including Arab countries? Where are they? I mean, okay, don't send rockets to Israel. Don't fight with Israel, but at least send some food, for God's sake. Put some pressure. Make some really big noise about what's going on. I'm really, really sorry. I'm sorry today. I'm angry because what's going on is became now over even that you can think of what's going on. People are dying in front of our eyes, on screens, and no one is doing anything, and no one wanted to do anything.
Okay, stay with me. I want to cross over now to Beirut, to Mr. Mohsen Saleh. Mr. Mohsen Saleh, you just heard what our previous guest said about 60,000 children who are at the verge of, you know, starving to death. And we have a situation, like you mentioned, where the Arabs, in the recent visit by Trump, were able to give trillions of dollars. Like you mentioned, no one is expecting any missiles to be sent, but at least some sort of political pressure to be applied to the Americans to allow for at least aid to come in, just like some sort of political pressure was applied to assist Syria to lift some of its sanctions. Why do you think there is this ability of the Arabs to collectively act to protect Gaza in whatever capacity they can?
Good evening to you and to your guest, and greetings, all the greetings to the audiences in Palestine, and as well in the Arab and the Islamic world and the international community who are having this feeling towards this genocide, this massacres, daily massacres in Gaza. And unfortunately, Arabs and the what's so-called the international community or the society in the United States and in the Arab world, all of them, they are looking at this catastrophe without paying any kind of feeling or having passion or compassion towards these people, these children, these women who are looking for food and looking for life and looking for a safe place, safe haven in order to live. Unfortunately, this international community has been seeing and looking and to this problem without raising finger, without raising voice, without even condemning such acts of the of these atrocities of the Zionists. And also they talk about more dangerous thing that Witkoff or others talk to Katz or some of the Israelis, especially the Mossad, talking about delivering the Palestinians as if they are commodities to Libya and Ethiopia and also to Indonesia. It's unfortunate to see this problem is taking these ramifications in all aspects in terms of nationality, in terms of religion, in terms of homeland, in terms of culture, and all kinds of concepts and technical terms that we use in the media. I guess Gaza is fighting alone, well, with some help from Yemen, from Taban, the axis of resistance, which will come back soon, will come back, because this international community cannot stay like this. There are people who are fighting and who are collecting themselves and their efforts in order to defend Palestine and defend Gaza. And soon will the people in Palestine and the Arab world will have this revolt and rebellion against these plans and these conspiracies against the Palestinians, and Palestine will be the beginning. What's going on in Syria, what's going on in Lebanon, what's going on in Iraq and other places, I guess it's in the same track, in the same way of understanding. The United States and the Israelis, of course, the Zionists are creating this chaos in order, what's so-called, to create a new Middle East, as Netanyahu expressed it, according to his greediness and according to his inhumane understanding of the relationship between the Arabs and the Israelis, and of course the international community. I would say I would blame, not only blame, condemn the Arab silence about what's happening in Gaza, especially those who are negotiating the truce and the ceasefire in Gaza. Aren't they saying seeing what's happening in Gaza? Every day the Israelis, the Zionists, these criminals are killing more than 100 Palestinian, that's between children and women, who are seeking food, seeking a piece of bread in order to eat and try to satiate, if they satiate, their stomach and their food and their hunger. I would say that these Arabs take the responsibility as the Americans, as the European Union, but the Arabs can be blamed more because they are on the borders. Yes. What are they doing except talking to the Israelis?
Yes.
You should cut. You should boycott all kinds of relations with this usurpation and with this occupation and with this killing. They are witnesses for these crimes.
Yes. Okay. Stay with me. Let's cross over back to Ramallah. I guess Israel, in some aspects, can now claim that some of its war goals has been realized. Why? Because from the very beginning, Yon Golant said that when the genocide began, there will be no food, there will be no water, there will be no electricity. Everything will be cut off. And we saw the systematic attack on the UNRWA, on, you know, food aid companies and organizations that came to try to replace the UNRWA, and then the United States tried the pair where they claim it's going to be the pair they're going to be using to bring aid in. That failed, and now we have the what is it called, the Gaza, so-called Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, that the UN has now called a debt trap. We spoke to our correspondent earlier today, and he said of a bag of flour now costs $1,000. People are literally going 5 days without food. In your opinion, how can the international community, or whatever is left of it, deal with this kind of fundamental fracture in human existence? Because it's not going to go away, is it?
Yes, that's absolutely right. What they can do lots of things. They can do a lot, as a matter of fact, in ending this this situation. But the question is whether they can or whether they want to do something about it. This is the problem. They have the ability to do it. They can boycott Israel. They can force Israel. They can go to the United Nations General Assembly. They can go to the Security Council. They can force Israel to do it. They can stop all kind of relationship with Israel if they continue with this. Arab countries, as your guest also mentioned, especially Egypt, who have all these food and aid on their borders, it's a matter of their own supremacy over Rafah crossing, and it's a matter of supremacy over their own land. And this crossing is between the Palestinians and Egypt, so they can open it, forced to open it, in spite of everything. They can do all these kind of things. There are a lot of things they can do. But the question is whether they are willing to do that or not. And this is the problem. That's why we are saying that all these countries, and especially Arab countries, are conspiring with the Israelis and the Americans against the Palestinian people. And we hold them responsibility for this massacre is going on in a genocide war. They are responsible for what's going on. Because and even the European countries and all other countries who did not do anything at all, once you know what's going on, and you see what's going on, and you do nothing at all, it means that you are participating in this crime. So that's exactly the situation. Now, for the UNRWA announced today that they have enough food and aid for Gaza, enough for 3 months for all the people in Gaza, the 2.3 million people in Gaza. They have enough food for them and water and supplies for 3 months at least. But all that aid is stuck at the borders, either in Rafah or in the other Israeli crossings. And Israel and the Americans are not allowing at all this kind of help and aid to get into Gaza. So this is a United Nations organization. So what the United Nations should do, and the United Nations now, they are sending all these reports. They're talking about everything, and but at the same time, they are doing nothing, because they know that if there is a kind of a resolution coming from the Security Council, the American will stand to help Israel and to block and to veto any kind of resolution. And that's why we are saying that we should go to the General Assembly and try to force the Security Council under the 7th article to do something about what's going on, and it is immediately. Otherwise, all these countries are participants in this massacre and in this genocidal war.
Okay, let's cross over back to Beirut. We had a speech from Abu Ubaidah a few days ago, I think it was yesterday, where many are saying that is one of his most direct speech yet, where he actually named some of the countries that refused to participate to assist Gaza, and also talk about the fact that resistance operations continues across Gaza despite the inhumane condition that exists. And you also mentioned the fact that the resistance will not be able to sit out and continue to wait as this unimaginable catastrophe unfolds before the eyes of the world. In your opinion, what do you think may happen? Because many have already said that the resistance in Lebanon perhaps is weak, the resistance in Iraq is tied, the resistance in Gaza has been fighting on empty stomach for almost 2 years. Iran has gone to recently 12 days of altercation with the Israeli regime. What can the resistance do in this situation?
Well, as I always say and insist on, the access of resistance is strong, and will come back stronger. And the operations in Gaza show that, and it's an evident for everybody that they continue to fight. And the Israelis, every day they say it's a dangerous day, it's a difficult day for them and for their soldiers and for their officers in Gaza, in Khan Yunis, in South Gaza, and in Nusayrat, and everywhere you will see operations. And they say that now some of their analysts, political analysts, saying that we cannot uproot, or we cannot kill, or we cannot finish Hamas. That's why we should go to ceasefire in order to return their hostages. I would say that in spite of all this aggression from these Zionists, with the approval of the United States and the Western community, it's about time, as Abu Ubaidah said, for the Arabs, most of them, the elites in the political and for the cultural and for the social influences, I would say that they should all go to this battle in a one voice, in a unified voice, that saying stop this massacre, stop this genocidal war against Gaza. And the resistance in Lebanon is not that weak. Yes. In Yemen, they are sending these missiles into the airport of Lead, and also to all parts, to Eilat and other places. So we are talking about a battle, an open war with yes. these with this occupation. In spite of this, I would say the Arab humiliation and defeat in their psychological spirit and in their soul and in their mind, they cooperate with this enemy in order to stop this resistance and in order to besiege this yes. resistance. But I would say there is no option between resistance and other choices.
Okay.
The resistance is our destiny.
Okay.
The resistance, we, in order to go for freedom, we have, and to liberate Gaza and other places, we have to fight till the end, because we need this kind of resistance. It's a historical resistance in Gaza for 21 months. They are continuing in spite of all these losses.
Yes,
but
okay.
I'm
so sorry to cut you short, because we are out of time.
Freedom fighters, these stragglers who are fighting for the for these people who are strangled in Gaza.
Yes, okay, I'm sorry to cut you
yes.
short. Finally, I just want to go to our guest in Ramallah in less than a minute, if you can, your final thought as a Palestinian academic, as someone who has witnessed more than half of this occupation and seen it with your own eyes. You grew up with it. Your final word, please, in less than a minute, if you can.
Well, I do agree with your guest from Beirut. We have to fight back. There is no other option in front of us. For the last 30 years, we tried the peace process and we tried negotiations, but this colonial aggression called Israel, this colonial state called Israel, definitely are not going to give the Palestinians anything, and there is no way to be together with the Israelis in their negotiations. The only way is to resist the occupation, to resist this country, and to end this country totally. This is the only option in front of the Palestinians, either to live as slaves under the Israelis or to fight back to end this entity totally and to end this colonial state.
Okay. And the colonial state. That is where we will end this night's spotlight as well. Thank you so much to our guests for joining us. Saad Nimr is professor of political science, who joined us from Ramallah. We also have Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator, joining us from Beirut. Thank you so much for staying with us. From me, Zainab, and the rest of the team, goodbye.
feet. My hands are weak. My goals have perished, or I'm in need. My soul is empty. I need to find. How do we spend these days and lonely nights? In my sojourn, I call to you to ease this hardship this journey has put me through. In my sojourn, I call to you. You ease my pain, I only find my peace through you. In my sojourn, in my sojourn. Source of hope, you see my tears and how they fall. I feel the greatness of your love. Please have mercy on my soul, oh Allah. In my sujood, I call you to ease this hardship.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله. لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو إذا الرحمن. Allah هو إذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Shaykh Rouhani, as usual, is over here to answer our questions. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to our show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right, Shaykh Rouhani, another interesting topic and question related to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the month of Muharram in which we are passing life. Alhamdulillah, we are blessed with our majalis and gatherings and processions another year for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And today's question, which is proposed by Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, is that do Shias wash away their sins with Muharram tears?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. To answer this question, we need to mention some preliminary remarks, first of all.
Okay.
The first point is that who is Hussein?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that Husaynu minni wa ana min Hussein. Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. It means that me and Hussein, we are one single kind of haqiqah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the second point is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Innal Hussein Masbahul Huda,
yes,
wa Safinatun Najah. So Hussein is introduced here as the ark of salvation,
yes,
by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again says that Mathalu Ahl Baytika Mathali Safinati Nuh. من ركبها نجا ومن تركها غرق, says again that my Ahlul Bayt, my household, is again like the ark of salvation. So, and the Holy Quran also says that إنما يريد الله ليذهب عنكم الرجس أهل البيت ويطهركم تطهيرا.
This
Ahl al-Bayt are purified.
Ayat
al-Tathir, exactly. Yes. So, if that is the case, if Quran introduces Ahl al-Bayt this way, mm-hmm. and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam introduces Ahl al-Bayt and Abu Abdullah al-Husayn in that way, it means that when a person loves Imam Hussein, he automatically follows Imam Hussein. You know, if you really love someone,
yes,
you really follow him.
Yes.
It is impossible that you really, sincerely, wholeheartedly love Imam Hussein and then do not follow him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
When you shed tear for Imam Hussein, it comes from your heart.
Yes.
It means that your heart is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
In the house where Ahlul Bayt is there, there is light, there is nur of hidayah.
Yes.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And Satan has no way into that heart. So,
And you know that, yes. psychologically speaking, when we are talking about tears and shedding tears or crying, you know, according to so many of the neurologists today, it has different places in your brain. Okay. So necessarily, shedding tears for someone is not a sign of weakness or sadness. Sometimes because of the spiritual perfection and development and growth that you have in your soul and mind, you automatically, out of nothing, okay, you start shedding tears. So shedding tears for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein might be for the afflictions on his body, on his soul, you know, on his family. Okay, this is one side. But another one is a kind of a spiritual purification process.
Exactly.
I mean, if you look at it this way, spiritually speaking, you are going to be purified. So what would be the sign? The sign would be a kind of serenity and calmness that comes from your heart. Your tears, okay? So the tears that are over there are mostly the sign of this, Sheikh.
Yeah, the conclusion that I wanted to make from my previous part of the speech was this, that Imam Hussein is the manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's truth and haqiqah in this world.
Very good.
As he is the vicegerent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he is the true vicegerent of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When you get closer and closer to Imam Hussein and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
So this taqarrub ila Allah ta'ala is najah.
Yes.
Is salvation.
It's salvation, that's right.
If someone through a proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot save his own self from hellfire, then what is the any other way possible? Yeah, what is any other alternative?
That's right.
So that is why if we know truly who Hussein is and what Hussein wants from us,
yes,
and how should we live if we are really followers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, then of course, absolutely, this would be the ark of salvation, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said.
Okay.
But yes, sometimes there are munafiqeen.
Okay.
Yeah, whose hearts are not full of iman.
Yes.
They just show off and just pretending that they are the followers of Imam Hussein.
Right.
Shedding tear like kind of show off or nifaq.
Right.
So, of course, when the heart is heart of nifaq, there's no salvation.
But Sheikh Rouhani, we have some other hadith in our hadith corpus that even if you cannot shed tears for Imam Hussein in the real world, pretend that you are shedding tears. So what about those types of hadiths?
You know, there's two points here. One, sometimes you really do not love Imam Hussein.
Uh-huh.
Follow Imam
Hussein.
Just for showing off, doing something. So, of course, I'm sure, 100% sure that there's no value for that. But sometimes you really love Imam Hussein, alayhi salatu wassalam. But, of course, here, for example, you are in a gathering, in a session, there are people who are, for example, commemorating about Abdullah's martyrdom. And then you see that some people are shedding tear, but your tear is not coming, for example.
Yes.
Then here you do tabaki.
Tabaki, okay.
Yeah. Tabaki means that out of respect to Abu Abdullah, alayhi salatu wasalam, you actually show yourself in a way that you are really commemorating
as
about the Lord.
Yes,
as if you're sad.
You are,
exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. But it's not nifaq. It is out of iman.
You are expressing your empathy
exactly,
with Imam
exactly,
Hussein.
Exactly.
That's right.
So that's okay. Why this is out of respect, out of love to Abu Abdullah, that, oh, Abu Abdullah, though, for example, now I cannot shed tear right now, but I really love to do that,
mm-hmm.
you know? So
okay.
This is something else.
That's right.
This is something else. Yes.
Now the major question is that so many people are looking for the ways for true repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and regret their past sins.
Mm.
Can shedding tears for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein be a way to do repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because tawbah belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one else, whether Hussein, Ali, or Prophet Muhammad, okay? So I cannot do my tawbah to Hussein ibn Ali, or I cannot do my tawbah before Prophet Muhammad, okay? I have to do my repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what about the ways? Can taking part in majalis of Hussein ibn Ali or shedding tears for him as a way of a spiritual perfection and purification be a way towards real tawbah, Shaykh?
You know, here we should consider a very significant point, that everything or anything that remind us of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is ayatullah, ayat. You know, ayah,
signs
everything,
of Allah,
everything
yes.
in this world is ayah.
Okay.
Ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Then Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wa salam is the, we can say, among the greatest ayat of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that whenever a person pay attention and notice Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wa salam, it reminds him of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then of course you try to repent, you try to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you try to do istighfar, you try not to commit sin anymore, for example. So these sort of things would help you to actually get more closer and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wa salam sessions, gatherings,
yes,
and these kind of majalis that we have for Abu Abdullah alayhi salatu wa salam. So we can say that, of course, this kind of majalis can help us to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remind ourselves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Once we are reminded of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we try to ask forgiveness,
okay.
We try to do istighfar, you
yes.
see. We try to seek refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from shaitan. These are the ways
that we can say majalis
can help us.
The final goal of shedding tears for somebody's afflictions is inner transformation, Shaykh.
Exactly.
I mean, without inner transformation, doing just shedding tears, there's no difference between watching a melancholic movie or an opera or TV series or thinking about Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. I mean, shedding tears for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is something beyond, I mean, the sign of sadness that the people might have. And you know that sometimes, spiritually speaking, the people are so much grown up that with one drop of their shedding tears, they can cleanse away all their past sins, if it is sincere. I mean, sincerity in your tawbah is very much recommended in Islam, and without sincere tawbah, you will break it. Tomorrow, you will do it again. I mean, you're going to repeat your past sins. And this repentance in this way has no values. That's why we are very much recommended in Islam that if we want to do tawbah, it must be through sincere repentance and through the amendments of the behavior, which all leads to, in fact, inner transformation. All right, Shaykh, we got about 1-2 minutes. Your final remarks?
Yes.
Okay.
What I can say finally is this, that this majalis of Abu Abdullah wasalam, are really blessings.
Yes.
And the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I really suggest my respected audience that whenever you see or wherever you see these kind of majalis, try to attend even for a short time, because that spirituality that is there in that kind of majalis would actually cover your ruh, your nafs,
yes.
And you will see the blessings and the na'amat of that kind of gatherings. This is the main reason that we see after 1,400 years, Muslims every year for 10 days, more than that sometimes, many kind of occasions.
Many 2 months.
Exactly,
Muharram
exactly.
Safari, yes.
They hold this kind of majalis.
Yes.
What is the real reason behind
secret
that?
Secret behind it.
Yeah, exactly. That is this spiritual kind of enhancement,
yes.
Improvement, perfection that they feel.
At least like
experience.
The month of Ramadan,
yes.
For
yes.
1 month.
Yes.
They can spiritually purify themselves and be away from the rat race of the modern
exactly.
world and the materialistic
exactly.
world. And this
exactly.
is what really is tangible. So many people who convert to Shia Islam is because of Imam al-Hussein.
Exactly, exactly.
I mean, Imam al-Hussein is the reason for so many people's conversion. Straightly, I mean, directly from nothing,
yes.
atheism or Christianity, Judaism, to Shia Islam. Okay?
Exactly, exactly. When you... remember that, for example, Imam Hussein's sacred head was on the top of
spears,
yeah,
yeah.
From Karbala to Sham.
Sham, yes.
You know, it is. It tells you that you should not commit sin. It tells you that you should follow truly Islam. It tells you that you should sincerely follow Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, in this majalis, you would know that who was Hussein. Why is Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam? Why he made that kind of sacrifice for the sake of Islam. So that's why I think these kind of majalis are really, really helpful for the Muslims and useful for the mu'mineen to help them better improve spiritually, inshallah ta'ala.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding why shedding tears upon the afflictions on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam can wash away our sins through true repentance or tawbah. It was very kind of you. Ya Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, do not forget us in your supplications and du'as and worshipings in the majalis you take part, dear listeners. For more information on this program, you can also visit our website, iranradio.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning to all listeners of Iran Radio. Greetings to you wherever you are in the world. I'm Asma, your host for the next hour here in Tehran. We'll start this hour's lineup with a radio productions feature that will be followed by... Leader's Speech, the program presents a selection of statements and speeches of the honorable leader of the Islamic Revolution. That will be followed by Islamic Laws. The program focuses on Islamic laws and adopts a practical approach to the subject. After that, we have For Humanity, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are addressed in this program. Stay with us for the next hour.